Amen. Thank you, Janelle. Very succinct, very nice. Not that it's not always that way. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just trying to transition into talking up here, so it's not an easy thing to do. Good morning, everybody. Oh, yes, you are long-winded. What are you talking about? You're even talking while I'm trying to talk, so what are you talking about? I love Blake. So when my oldest son, who you saw him last week, he was here helping Janelle with the teaching. You might have seen him there. He was actually playing guitar up here a little earlier. When he was little, and I can't remember what age or whatever, but he was pretty small. We were sitting around the table at dinner one evening, and Robbie was busy with the baby doing, and I was arguing with my oldest about something she didn't want to eat. And at one point in that melee, Daniel said, I want to get down. I'm ready to get down. Well, he was sitting on a booster seat, and it would have taken a minute to stop and do that. And Robbie, of course, is busy. We're fasting while we, feed these children like royalty. And so she said to him, "Lo, just wait a minute. And he kept crying and just yelling, I want to get down. And finally, just exasperatedly, she said, "Fine, get down then." And she thought this was a stalling tactic because he'd never gotten out of that seat before by himself. But Daniel looked at us kind of defiantly and said, "Okay, all right." And he started scooching towards the edge of the seat. And this is, back in the day before they had enough straps on that thing to secure a rocket launch. But he kept going, looking straight in our eyes, saying, okay, all right. He got to the edge of the seat. And I'm not kidding. It was like a cartoon. He just vanished in front of our eyes, and we heard the thud. And he starts crying. And, of course, Robbie and I, had to disguise our deep parental concern by laughing, doubled over for like a half a minute. I mean, you had to be there. It was hilarious. But obviously, we picked him up. We hugged away his tears and stuff. But we still got a kick out of that little microcosmic display of human assumptions of self-sufficiency. From that time on, okay, all right, became sort of a catchphrase in our house whenever we saw somebody was getting a little bit arrogant or a little bit, self-assured in life. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall." And as humans, that's one of those things we tend to prize, a sense of self-sufficiency. Now, certainly, there is a healthy level of self-sufficiency that we all need to attain to. Daniel's able to get out of a chair by himself now. Most of us, yeah, go Daniel. But most of us, are able to care for the daily routines in life and all, but all of us need help at different times in our lives. And it's very unhealthy to refuse assistance in those times because we see ourselves as self-sufficient and independently capable of doing whatever needs to be done. I can do this on my own. I can handle this. I don't need no help. Get away from me. All said whilst we're sinking. How often does that happen in life, in our own experiences? The Dunning-Kruger effect we've talked about before. Incompetent people are not competent enough to recognize that they are incompetent. And that's humanity in a nutshell. In a lot of ways, all of this is the story of the human race, at least according to the biblical narrative. We're determined that we're competent and self-sufficient enough to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can do this on our own way without God. And history, the history of this broken world is the result of that hubris. Self-sufficiently really becomes problematic when we determine we can carry on through life without any need from God, of God at all. From Epicurus to Emerson to Ayn Rand, there have always been philosophers who have championed the virtue of self-sufficiency, but always in direct contradiction to what the Word of God reveals to us. God dependency is a virtue that Scripture calls us to and challenges us and prods us to attain to. A humble recognition that we are deeply in need of God, of God's help, of His rescue, of assurance and strength and comfort and stamina and peace and everything that is there that God has offered to provide for us that we don't have inherently on our own. when we're not self-sufficient, but deeply God-dependent, is when we are truly stable in this life. When we truly find the strength that we need to carry on in this journey. Like Paul said, it's when I'm weak that I'm strong. When we're faced with these constant temptations, though, around us to lean into our own sense of self-sufficiency, what do we do? Well, the weakness of self-sufficiency is something that the prophet Micah is going to be addressing in this section that we're going to be reading today as we continue in our study of Micah. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you'll find your way to Micah chapter 5, please. Last week, Janelle and Daniel read the first five verses of this chapter, and we got this wonderful picture of the shepherd king who's going to be born in Bethlehem and rescue God's people, rescue us, but not before the hurt and humiliation that Israel would experience at the hand of the Assyrian Empire. We learned a lot about that empire last week. Really important information to have as we try to understand what it is that this prophet is speaking to us in this, as we try to understand Micah. I consider it vital that we locate these scriptures within their historical context so that we can be better equipped to know how these scriptures are speaking to us in our day and age, in the here and right now. So this morning we're going to pick back up in chapter 5, finishing up verse 5. All through Micah, the warning of a coming invasion unfolds simultaneously with the promise of rescue. It's all the way through this. We could even say the promise of ultimate rescue, which is there laced into this entire prophecy. In this section, the oracle weaves back and forth between the threat and the promise in order to draw God's people back into a position of trusting God with their lives. And it's something that we can learn as well, learn to do the same. So if you're there in Micah chapter 5, we're going to pick up where we left off, reading the rest of verse 5. It says, "When the Assyrians invade our land and break through our defenses, we'll appoint 7 rulers to watch over us, 8 princes to lead us. They will rule Assyria with drawn swords and enter the gates of the land of Nimrod. He will rescue us from the Assyrians when they pour over the borders to invade our land." All right, this is kind of a challenging passage to get a handle on. It seems to be going in 2 different directions in this. It begins with this announcement of 7 or 8 protective rulers who seem to stand in solidarity against Assyria or against the Assyrian invasion. Many scholars see this as a picture of a resistance that developed among the nations, which led actually ultimately to the end of the Assyrian Empire. So it could be a forecast of how the Judeans and other nations resisted until the threat of Assyria was over. It's interesting because we know from Sennacherib's inscriptions, one of the things that we looked at last week, that Sidon and Ashkelon, Egypt, Arvad, Ashdod, Ammon, Moab, and Edom were all listed as those who paid tribute to Sennacherib, but they also, we know from history, formed an alliance, a coalition to stand against and resist Assyria. So it's possible this part in Micah is referencing that attempt and work at forming this coalition. Even if it's not those nations, even if it's something that's lost to us in history, it's showing that Assyria will not hold the reins forever. As powerful and as intimidating as they were in the world at that time, their power was short-lived. I mean, in the larger scheme of things, 800 years, but not all 800 years were they in that kind of a place of power. Actually, it's in the last section of their history that they attained to the greatest power. But verse 6 is intriguing to me because we suddenly play around with the pronouns in this. It goes from we'll appoint them, and they will rule, to a specific he will rescue. It's a hard turn in the poem here, identifying, I believe, who actually is behind the end of the Assyrian oppression. Who was really responsible for preserving Judah and Jerusalem. And it's a reminder to us in all things that God is the first source of all of our provisions, all that we have need of. When the Assyrians poured over the border into Judah's territory, as we learned last week, they began a siege around Jerusalem. And you can actually read about that siege in the Bible in 1 Kings 18 and 19. And negotiations went back and forth between the emissaries from the Assyrian camp to King Hezekiah. And, you know, they were trying to negotiate different things. But the Assyrians made it clear, at least in 1 Kings there, that their intent was to destroy Jerusalem. They were going to, you know, make a show of this. But King Hezekiah, he prayed for deliverance, and the prophet Isaiah forecast that Sennacherib's armies not only would not enter through the city's gates, but he said they won't even shoot one arrow at you. And then it says in verse 35 of chapter 19, that night the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. Then King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and returned to his own land. He went home to his capital of Nineveh and stayed there, and subsequently was assassinated by his sons. What's fascinating is that the ancient historian Herodotus, and that was mentioned last week as well, gives an account in his tome, and what he said happened was that a rodent infestation brought disease into the camp, causing a great deal of distress, a large loss of troops, and caused Sennacherib to go ahead and abandon this siege. And we might want to say, well, you know, the biblical text says it was an angel of the Lord, so Herodotus must be wrong. But I say an angel means a messenger, and there's nothing in the text that suggests that the messenger couldn't be a mouse. The reality is, there could have been an observable explanation for what happened in the Assyrian camp, but God's people know exactly who was behind this and exactly who it was that did this rescue, none other than the God in whom we put our trust. That's the thing we always want to keep in view, especially as it relates to our tendencies towards self-sufficiency. Even in those times where we could point to maybe a specific medicine that helped us, or an insightful mental health article that helped us adjust our thinking, it is God who has orchestrated those deliverances for us, because his eye is on us, because he loves us. I'm appreciative of the doctors that provide successful treatment, but my deepest gratitude and praise always goes to God in that, because I believe it's his hand that's providing for the flourishing of life, because that's what God is all about, wanting to provide for us the flourishing of life always. Well, look, we could hang out and think about all of that for a long time, but we got to keep moving here. So verse 7 begins looking to the future in this. Then the remnant left in Israel will take their place among the nations. They will be like dew sent by the Lord, or like rain falling on the grass, which no one can hold back and no one can restrain. The remnant left in Israel will take their place among the nations. They will be like a lion among the animals of the forest, like a strong young lion among the flocks of sheep and goats, pouncing and tearing as they go with no rescuer in sight. The people of Israel will stand up to their foes, and all of their enemies will be wiped out. All right, so it begins by referencing the remnant. And that's an important thing for us to remember. Again, I'm going to reiterate that when we're looking at these Old Testament texts written by the prophets, we don't want to fall into the trap of trying to apply this to our nation. This is not speaking to our nation. This is speaking to us as God's people, as God's covenant people, the church. So we want to keep it framed within that construct. And he begins by referencing this remnant. It's a phrase that's used by the biblical prophets to indicate those who are left over after whatever judgment occurs. Sometimes, a lot of times, it's going to be referring to those who come out of the Babylonian exile. But it's always as well looking ahead to a time when God's people will be renewed from within. And that's a constant thing that comes up by the prophets. New Testament scholars usually point to the coming of Jesus as Messiah and the new people of God, you know, the church worldwide, as the people who the remnant are identifying. We are what's left over after that first dispensation came to its conclusion. And I tend to agree with that. There's two aspects of God's people in this renewal. First, it says they'll be like dew among the nations, and that again is a good clue as to who this is talking about. Not a distinct nation, from the other nations, but among the nations. It's a great way to describe God's church, the multi-ethnic, multicultural family of God in the world, dispersed throughout the world. And he describes them as dew, which in the Old Testament, along with rivers and streams and gentle rains on the grass, is always a metaphor for blessing, which is interesting to me. And, you know, in the arid climate of the ancient Near East, having water to irrigate crops and grow food, that was always associated with blessing, always associated with the idea of the flourishing of life. But the other aspect is one of strength. They'll be like a lion, one whose place and existence is assured. In the metaphor, it speaks of the fierceness of the lion, but most scholars see that as a description of the inevitable progress of God's people in this messianic era. The messianic era being this time between Christ's ascension and his return. We don't advance with weapons of war. We move unstopped through history because of what Jesus, the Messiah, has accomplished in conquering sin and death. But what it tells us that, in contrast with our own sense of self-sufficiency, God is the one who enables us to be a blessing and gives us the strength to endure as his church, as his people. God intends, I think this is something worth contemplating a little bit, because I feel like sometimes we kind of drift away from this on a church cultural level. God intends his church to be a blessing to the world around us. I mentioned once before, you know, our calling is to live on behalf of the culture, to live connected to God on behalf of the culture in which we're placed. And I love how both of these aspects are included in this, both blessing and strength, because it's a reflection of God himself. In Psalm 62, the Lord our God is strong and the Lord our God is loving. And one without the other would be of no use. It wouldn't do. If he were loving but not strong, well, he couldn't do anything for us. We'd still be in a terrible way. And if he were strong and not loving, well, we'd all be toast because of who we are. God is strong and loving, so we then as well are to be loving and strong as we walk through this world. The people of Israel and Judah wanted the Assyrians stopped. Of course they did. Everybody did. But God forecasts something more than just their deliverance from that. He tells them they're going to be a blessing to the nations as his representatives. And once again, when God is involved in our rescue, we find he's interested in redeeming the oppressed as well as the oppressor in this whole thing. We always get more than we bargained for in this amazing grace of God. We always have to step back and shake our heads a little bit at just who it is God's willing to love and forgive. A lot of times it's people outside of that circle that we've drawn. But that's what God's people are intended to reflect into this world, a loving strength, the ability to be a blessing to the world around us, and the strength to know that we're secure no matter what it is we face or who it is that might oppose or reject us. We have nothing to fear from the world around us. And listen, the only reason that we wouldn't be a blessing to the world is if we don't feel secure. And the only reason that we wouldn't feel secure is because we feel like it's up to us to be able to push back against the culture around us or fight for our rights in some way. If we're depending on our own strength and our own ingenuity to be preserved in this broken and oftentimes hostile world. And that's the whole thing, isn't it? I mean, if we can learn to trust in God's ability to preserve his church, if we can have confidence in his plan, not that we have to make this happen, but that we move along with who it is that God has intended us to be. If we can trust that he is going to preserve what he started, his church, his work worldwide. Listen, he's been at it for about 2,000 years and pretty successful at it so far. I don't know that we're going to add anything to what it is that he's capable of doing. If we can trust in him and trust that he's got this thing unfolding the way he intends it to unfold, then we can turn our eyes away from ourselves and look to the world, look to the people around us, not as enemies, but as our fellow human beings, and consider how we might be a blessing to them. Amen. Think of what that would be if that were the reputation of the church in our culture at large. Okay, I'll move on. It got quiet. Listen, something like that, you know, it's easy to stand up here and make statements. We need to trust God. Yeah. It's one thing to say all of these things. It's another thing to experience this and really, you know, really be able to embrace this. It's not easy. And it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time and it takes prayer and it takes practice, which means sometimes we're going to get it wrong. That's what practice is all about. But it takes practice. It takes an intentional willingness to look at the world differently, to look at the world through the lens of God's grace and his love. But it's our calling. I mean, the fact is, you know, it's not easy. And I'm not trying to say it's not easy, so let's quit. I'm saying it's not easy, but it's our calling. And we don't have another one. So this is it. Okay, well, finishing up this chapter, let's keep reading. Verse 10. In that day, says the Lord, I will slaughter your horses. Oh, yay. This is going fun places. Okay. And destroy your chariots. I will tear down your walls and demolish your defenses. I will put an end to all witchcraft and there'll be no more fortune tellers. And I'll destroy your idols and sacred pillars so you will never again worship the work of your own hands. I will abolish your idol shrines and their Asherah poles and destroy your pagan cities. I will pour out my vengeance on all the nations that refuse to obey me. Now, at this point, we have to stop and wonder who this oracle is speaking to. Is God speaking to the pagan nations around Israel in this, you know, Israel and Judah? Or is he talking to his own people? Is he talking to Israel and Judah? And I lean towards the answer being yes. That I think it could easily be applied to both places, especially when we consider how the book started. God was calling Israel out for adopting all of these pagan worship practices. Israel and Judah had developed all sorts of strategies for preserving themselves through their own ingenuity, preserving themselves in the midst of this ongoing threat. And one of the prophet Isaiah's rebukes to King Hezekiah was that he was looking for an alliance with Egypt to help him out of this jam instead of looking to the Lord. And here through Micah, God declares that he's going to take down those things that his people had been trusting in instead of him. And here I think we learn a very troubling truth. And that is that God is often dismantling our systems of self-sufficiency in order to rescue us from that self-sufficiency. All of these things sound harsh on the surface, destroying the chariots, tearing down the walls. It sounds like God's taking important stuff away from them. But we could also read this as God protecting them from their own self-sufficient strategies because they lead to the repeated dead-end cycle that we see all through history. This is God's not interested in keeping this cycle up. He's come to change this, to redeem things. And so he goes through all of the strategies that he says he's going to remove, starting with their horses and chariots, their military power and technology that they depend on. And this isn't a commentary on the military in general. Remember, we're talking about this is God's people. We're not applying this to a nation. We're applying this to God's covenant people, us, the church. So it's a challenge to us then when we think about this is, like, what is our trust in? Like, really, when it gets down to brass tacks, when things are going wrong and seriously wrong, where are we looking? What is our trust in? Who do we look to for deliverance? And where do we find a sense of strength in times of insecurity? Do we try to take matters into our own hands and fight wildly in order to maintain our own status quo? We have to look at Jesus' example and where he put his trust in every single situation in which he was in. Even when he was facing down the Roman Empire, who did he look to in that moment? God said that he'd tear down their walls, which was representative of those things that provided security in the ancient world. Who do we look to for security and protection in this life? Is it our bank account? Is it our health insurance? Our solid stock investments we've made over the years? Where does our sense of security, where is it derived from? And I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm listing those things off like as if, you know, I'm not saying, yeah, you know, go dump all your stock or something. But they can represent a mindset that looks to looks at trusting God as a last resort somewhere along the way. It's like the story I heard about the church board that was meeting, and one of the members of the board said, they was looking at the finances and stuff, and he said, everybody, we need to pray. And another board member said, oh no, has it come to that? Like, but God said he was going to remove the fortune tellers. The fortune tellers, their attempts at controlling the future instead of entrusting that future to God. In fact, all of the pagan accoutrements that were mentioned here had at their base a desire to control things that are normally uncontrollable, control things that would happen in life. In ancient paganism, the name of the game was being a good bargainer with the gods. That was what it was all about. It was all this back and forth in order to secure some benefit for themselves. Their sacrificial systems were completely different from what the Israelites had in mind when they were doing this. Their whole thing was, if I bring in a good enough animal, maybe I can get, the gods to notice me and do my bidding, do something on my behalf. So God's taking all that stuff away, taking the bargaining out of this whole thing. That false notion of being able to control our future or control those things that are completely outside of our reach. Jesus pointed us in a different direction altogether. He told us to take no thought for tomorrow. Just focus on what's in front of you today and entrust tomorrow into God's faithful hands. And that doesn't mean that we never consider tomorrow. It doesn't mean that, tomorrow doesn't exist as a concept for us. I mean, obviously, we don't go to the dentist office and say, I don't have an appointment, man. I never take thought for tomorrow or something like that. Obviously, tomorrow is a concept that has to be considered as we carry out life. But worrying about tomorrow, that's another thing. That's another thing altogether. That's something that Jesus was addressing. How do we try to control our futures? What does the future hold for us that wants to make us afraid? What decisions do we have to make that stress us out as though our future hangs on the outcome of what we decide? And where is God in our imagination about the future? Where is Jesus when we forecast or imagine what things could be happening? Do we still believe in the future that he loves us and that he's got our best interests at heart? Another way to think about what God is saying in this passage is that he's intent on saving us even from ourselves. We think of being rescued, we're usually thinking about, the larger story of sin or being rescued from really bad circumstances or maybe even other people we don't like or disagree with, or Lord, rescue me from them. We rarely tend to think of God rescuing us from ourselves. But really, that's the hard-hitting message of the entire biblical narrative. Humanity, we don't just need support, we need salvation. We don't just need a hand up. We need redemption to be redeemed in this, to be transformed in the process. And that's what God is all about, restoring us to our place as image bearers of God in this world. And that's why so much of what we've cobbled together as our identity is so ineffectual at producing what it is that we hoped for. We keep trying to project an identity that we think will get others to admire us and make ourselves feel satisfied, and it doesn't work. It never works. You've got a whole generation of influencers who are, trying to get as many likes and move forward in the algorithm, and none of it satisfies. We're the most discouraged and depressed generation this nation has ever known. And I'm not trying to blame it on TikTok. I'm just blaming it on the fact that we're constantly trying to cobble together something that we project to the world that will satisfy them and make us feel okay. And the reality is none of it will do it, because there's only one thing that will ever make us feel okay. And that's the outstretched arms of Jesus, who wraps us up and says, welcome home. I love you. Yeah, but you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I... Oh, yes, I do. Yes, I do. And I'm glad you're home and I love you. We were made for more than what the culture or society or even the mirror tries to tell us that we are. We are image bearers of Creator God, children of the Most High, co-heirs with Messiah Jesus. All that we need in our deepest levels of existence are satisfied by that relationship with God. So, because that's true, God does his loving work of dismantling our engines of self-sufficiency. Not because he's mean, but because he loves us and he will never let us go. And that we should find deeply comforting, even in the discomfort of having some things pulled out of the nest and having to discover some harsh truths even about ourselves or what we've tried to project as being ourselves. So let's learn from the prophet's words. Let's recognize God as our source of wholeness. And let's be brave enough to let go of our attempts at controlling things that we cannot control. Let's be brave and trust in the God who made us and called us and who has our futures secured. I believe that is the pathway to real and lasting peace in our lives. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand up with me, please. Father, we thank you so much for your word and what it is you reveal to us in it. Lord, every one of us here, we recognize ourselves in so many of these things. We recognize our own feeble attempts at trying to secure ourselves. And you know that because we're so fragile in this very harsh and broken world, that's an ongoing thing that we have to struggle with. And you know us, Lord. You know us as deeply as any being could know another. You know us more than we know ourselves. And yet you love us and you continue to work with us, coaxing us towards this life of trusting you. So I ask, Father, that you help us. As that Father said at the base of the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief in this. Help us where we don't. Help us where we struggle with this. Help us find confidence in you and think of ourselves a little less in the process. I pray this is true for us, Father. I pray that you, by your Spirit, accomplish this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
And I will make room for you. to do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to. And I will make room for you. To do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to. Do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to. Shake up the ground of all my tradition. Break down the walls of all my religion. Your way is better. Your way is better. Shake up the ground of all my tradition. Break down the walls of all my religion. Your way is better. Your way is better. Shake up the ground of all my tradition. Break down the walls of all my religion.
Thank you so much for the way that you work in our lives. We thank you that with all the times we fall short in this simple task, we say simple to grasp task of following after you and trusting in you, all the times that we fail in that, and yet you never give up. You never push us aside. You never give up on us. And we thank you for that. So challenge our hearts to trust in you, to follow your ways, not cobble together our own. Help us to see the goodness of your, help us to see your goodness here in the land of the living. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other. I think we got some winter visitors that are leaving us this week, right? Is that right? Or am I wrong about that? Father, we pray for our winter visitors, and we just pray that if they're leaving, but we don't want them to leave earlier than they planned on it, but if they're leaving, go with them and keep them safe until we meet together again, in Jesus' name. We're going to speak this blessing on each other. If anybody has anything they'd like for us to pray about or pray with them, we'd be glad to do that. Come on up. If you just want to say hi, we'd like to say hi too. So this is a prayer. Is it that time? Are they? Okay. Well, huh? Is it time for prayer? Are we allowed to pray again? All right, so this is a prayer for unity, and it's good because that's one of the things we're gearing up towards is the unity service. So I'll be praying the words in italics. Everybody prays the words in bold together. So Father God, you've created all things. You've set your Son Jesus as ruler over all things. That your will be done here as it is in heaven. Guide our nation's leaders, every elected official.
Grant them wisdom to lead our nation justly and peacefully.
God of heaven, you have called your church together to be united as your body.
This is our witness to a divided world.
Where there's division,
let us sow peace.
Where there is fear, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring peace on earth and goodwill to all people. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God.